So please follow along your Bibles as we read for us, as I read for us, Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, then verses 8 through 14, and finally verses 18 to 22. Perhaps for some of us, it's the very first time we've actually read or heard this book read aloud. So let's hear the word of God with open hearts, shall we? Verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who is great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears in her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint, all day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you have announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them, as you have dealt with me because of my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Let's pray to you. Dear Father in heaven, help us to make sense of this ancient, frankly depressing sounding text to us today in modern Boston. Help us to understand how this relates to our church-wide theme for this year, a second year in which our focus is really reflecting as a church family on seeking the peace of the city. And so, Father, as we continue right now and listen to this word, both here in Chinatown English service as well shortly in Newton English service, we pray your spirit be moving. Lord, it is no small thing to ask us to seek the peace of the city. We understand that's a bold, audacious prayer. We understand that it's bigger than any of us, and how dare we presume to, as one little humble church, change the course of the city. But we pray that you would give this to us because it's in your word, and show us what it means to seek the peace of the city through weeping for the city. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our practice now for the last few years, when we have a church theme, we tend to focus on it in around the January time, even though we sort of announce the theme in the fall. You might say, Pastor Enoch, why do we do that? Well, because I think these themes, if we're going to have some substance to them, we just need some time to think about them. And sometimes the Lord doesn't help us to figure out a theme until late in the summer. And if we're going to preach on that theme, I mean, really lean into that theme, I just like having the fall to reflect on that. But more than that, a lot of you, especially if you joined our church in the fall, if you are new to our church in the last 5 years, you probably attended sometime in the fall. That's just a very common season because people are coming into the city for work or school or new transitions. And so we realize that a lot of people are figuring things out for their churches. They're trying to check out church, maybe for the first time as they come here. Maybe they're trying to check out church, giving it the last chance because they promised their parents when they go to Boston for college, they'll go to church once. And so that's sort of the situation some of us find ourselves in. And so Pastor Ken and I, the English Pastor Newton, we've really thought about leaning into this rhythm now. So as we begin January, after we've talked about the fall series, we talked about Christmas and Advent, we talked about our missions emphasis, we've talked about race and culture and ethnicity emphasis for several weeks over MLK. Now as we sort of kind of have a fresh start, we look to how do we engage this theme of seek the peace of the city? And I think with an American triumphal spirit, I'll use that phrase a few times, how are we going to change the city? How are we going to go reach the city for Christ? How are we going to bring the city back to its moral center? How are we going to bring the city back to God? That has its place. But in this day and age, in 2020, I think the Christian movement, especially in the northeast of this country, tends to be more of a downer. How do we fortify ourselves against the change in culture and morality and law and perspectives? How do we sort of circle the wagons and prepare to sort of hunker down for this next wave of fairly anti-religious sentiment, of course, not just Christianity, but of course, many religions? But I think the reason why I want to preach on Lamentations, and this is not because of the cultural tide right now. I want to preach on Lamentations because it's in the Bible. And can we have a show of hands? How many of you have heard a sermon series through the book of Lamentations? Raise your hand, nice and tall. A whole sermon series, that's great. That's impressive. Tell me the sermon series, I'll go listen to it because I couldn't find any really. The reason why we're doing this is because I think one way to seek the peace of any group of people, particularly a city, whether it's the city of Newton for our Newton campus, or the city of Boston, or your own city where you live, or the city where you work. One counterintuitive way that I think very few people would ever object to is this. Here's one way to seek the peace of the city. Seek the peace of the city by learning to weep for what the city weeps for. Seek the peace of the city by learning to have your heart broken for what breaks the hearts of those in the city. Seek the peace of the city, church, friends, by understanding how God views the city and what He wants to see change in the city, what He wants to do in the city, what He wants to see transformed and renewed. Not with a triumphal spirit that says we're going to take the city for Jesus because we have all the power by the Holy Spirit, which is all that's what I said is correct technically, but with a humble spirit of saying, God has placed us here in Boston, in Newton, or wherever you are and live. And if believers who have a hope eternal past this life are unwilling to enter the pain, unwilling to enter the difficulty or the brokenness of where we live, work, and play, and then who would? So you want to seek the peace of the city, as I think I do, and we as a congregation and a church want to do that, then here's the invitation to our English congregations on both campuses. We're going to spend a few weeks understanding God's heart for the brokenness of the city through the Book of Lamentations. The Book of Lamentations is 5 chapters, 5 large poems. Most of the time we'll preach through 1 chapter a week, and it's an acrostic in the Hebrew, meaning every sort of new verse, or in this case, the verses 1-2, they all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, sort of like an A to Z. So if you were to translate it, the first verse begins with the letter A for the line, and then verse 2, the first letter there is the letter B in the Hebrew alphabet, and so forth. So it's meant to go together as one big unit. And as we talk about the brokenness of the city, the pain of the city, I have 3 points I'd like to share. I'm going to list all the points out this morning for you because of the structure of the outline. So the 3 points I'd like us to think about when we think about the brokenness and the pain, the sin of the city is this. Number one, I believe God calls us to acknowledge the brokenness of the city. First of all, we're going to see what it means to acknowledge the brokenness of the city. Secondly, we're going to see what it means to identify with the brokenness of the city. Identify, relate to the brokenness of the city. And then thirdly, we're going to see how to enter the brokenness of the city. How to actually lean into it, how to actually take some application from it from this day point, from this point on, but also for the rest of our sermon series, hopefully our lives. So number one, to acknowledge the brokenness of the city. Number two, to identify with the brokenness of the city. And then number three, Lord willing, to enter the brokenness of the city. And as some of you noticed, it's increasing levels of intensity and engagement because that's what the poem writes in Lamentations. And so, again, I only read a selection of the verses from this chapter, but we are going to use the whole chapter to see this. So first of all, I know it's not very appealing, especially in Chinese New Year. I was torn. I was going to wear a bright red shirt because it's Lunar New Year. I see many of you wearing bright red shirts. Happy New Year. Happy New Year. But I also realized preaching a funeral dirge today, preaching the beginning of a depressing book. And by depressing, I don't mean like human depression. I mean, it is a book that deals with the brokenness and pain in vivid detail. And so I have a red tie, little red, but then for the most part, it's kind of somber. So first of all, acknowledge the brokenness of the city. Let's take a look in the first three verses as we see this. We're going to see how it's describing the ancient city of Jerusalem after its downfall to the Babylon Empire in 586 BC. Take a look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. How lonely sits the city of Jerusalem that was full of people, but now how like a widow has she become? She who is great among the nations, she who is a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah, which is another name, sort of for the province or the city in this case, has gone to exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. And so, in the history, we understand that because of the Old Testament, because of the ancient people, the children of Israel, entered a covenant relationship with God, and because of their blasphemy and their injustice and their corruption and the way they handled widows and orphans and the poor, and they forsook the moral covenants of God, God in his wisdom and justice allowed the ancient people of Babylon to conquer them as a part of the discipline towards ancient Israel. And so they were carried off into exile. So 586, there was a massive siege earlier that couple years, and after several months, the Babylonian Empire was able to break through the walls, destroy and burn the city down to nothing. I mean, when the Babylonians ruined your land, they would burn everything. They would, if they found a well that, you know, was not easy to dig, and, you know, we work on digging wells now, other partners like World Vision digging wells, you know what Babylonians did when they found the well? They would throw rocks into it and completely bury the well. We're not just talking pour dirt back in. We're taking heap boulders down to destroy the well. If they found farmland that animals were grazing in, or they were actually planting crops, you know what Babylonians would do? In those days, they would take salt and just suck, like, salt the whole field, destroying it for a generation. Because when they laid waste to the land, they would utterly plunder it and destroy it and really break down that people to its lowest point. And the greatest sacrilege to the ancient people of Israel was the temple. They went in there and there's language of almost like a sexual violent rape. They entered her sanctuary and they violated her and they went in where they were not supposed to, and they just blasphemed and sacrileged the whole temple, and they burned down the temple and destroyed it. So this is a painful memory. I think it is still probably, say, this will be a little bit debatable, but in the history of the ancient Israelite people, all the way back to Abraham, to Jacob, being the first of the Hebrew nation, to today, the modern Jew, which maybe some of you are Jews, this is one of the greatest tragedies in the history of this entire race. The destruction of their beloved city, Jerusalem, and their temple. To this day, you can go to Jerusalem and see the mourning and the wailing. And a whole book of the Bible in poetic form is dedicated to this horrible memory, to this terrible tragedy, to this utter destruction. And the main point, I mean, I almost don't even have to make it a main point. It's not, it's almost implicit in the passage, because any ancient reader would know, is to acknowledge the brokenness, the disaster, the pain, the utter destruction of the city. Is to acknowledge this. Now, as I preach through this book, including this chapter, much of what I can say can be related on an individual level to an individual. So when I talk about see the pain of someone, acknowledge the pain, it's easy for us to think of one person's pain, and yeah, that's what it means to enter their pain, acknowledge their pain, and then just sort of translate that to lots of people. That is not exactly what we're doing here. While everything we say will be relatable to an individual to individual, this is explicitly God's heart for the people, the corporate plurality, the community of the ancient Israelite people. So it's the city. So I gotta stress, generally speaking, that the more middle class or higher people are, they tend to think of issues of morality and race on an individual level as opposed to a corporate people level. So I gotta stress that this is about the people of God mourning the city of God, the brokenness of God. But as such, I will begin with an illustration on an individual level and then try to move it to the city. It's been a really sad fact, or I should say observation for me, to share this observation with you in the last, I'd say, 8 or 9 years of my life. And that is, as I get older, I have more of these types of conversations where I run into someone in the city, I run into someone online, maybe because we happen to be on social media at the same time, and then we get together. Now, you know, when I was in college, I didn't really have friends over 10 years. You know, I've had friends for 10 years. It's more like friends for a few years. But now at this point in my life, whether I visit California or other places in the country or world, that we have the opportunity to catch up. Does that make sense? So again, if you're younger, you don't have that catch-up opportunity. You know, just live longer and don't die and you'll have that thing too. I have noticed that this is true of me somewhat, but definitely true of most people I interact with. And here's this. If I haven't seen someone for weeks or months or even years, and they ask me how I'm doing, and I've done this with the same person over the last several decades to gauge this with multiple cases, is this. There is an aversion to an old friend who's having a horrible life. There is a desire to lean away from someone you haven't seen in a while and want to catch up, and you go, how's it going? You know, and they go, yeah, actually not doing too well. Now there's that initial moment of compassion. There's that initial moment of concern. And there's that initial almost polite societal norm of like, oh, I should lean into you. But when it comes down to it, the only people, whenever I lead out that I've been really struggling, it's been depressing, family's hard, finances are hard, those sorts of things, work is hard, whatever, they don't call back. But if I say life was great, a few weeks later, they're more likely to call me back. And this is, I mean, just be my friend, so maybe it's just me. But I've seen this in other writings, and I think this is an observation, not true of everybody, it's this. There seems to be at least the people I've known over my life, that when I lead out that I'm in pain, I'm having a really rough time, and at the end of that conversation I say, thanks for listening, I'd love to get together soon again. They go, yeah, that's great, but they don't really want to call me up again. We're not the fastest to reconnect. And so there was a season when life was really hard, and I literally was saying life's really hard right now, family's good, but things are just health, whatever, it's just difficult. But then, you know, when I entered a season where like, oh, things are really good, it's almost predictably sad. How's it going, Enoch? No, things are really good at church, things are like, wow, they're just like, they like to be around someone who is not a loser. People like to be around someone who's winning at life, who's doing well, maybe because it makes them feel good. I suppose there's a variety of reasons. You can ask someone smarter and better versed in human psychology. But here's this understanding. I think we have a tendency, for the most part, to avoid pain. I say that for the most part because actually my tendency is not to avoid pain. My tendency is to run towards pain. But I'll get to that later. That's a different problem. It's not necessarily better. It's a different problem. I lean into, a lot of people in ministry and counseling or these kinds of service roles have a tendency to lean into the pain. And that will wreak havoc on relationships and systems later on. But the key is, I think people have a tendency to avoid and lean away from the pain. I don't know if you do. I don't know if you've noticed that. So when we talk about the city, when we talk about the pain of the city, which we'll get to in the next point, what it means to sort of identify with the pain, I think we just need to acknowledge, do we spend considerable energy avoiding pain? Because if you do that on a personal level, why would you expect anything different on a corporate level? This city is full of pain. And it pains me to know that if I were to ask people in our church who were in this church for a long time, what are the greatest pressing needs of, say, Chinatown? And then I were to ask my friends who are almost all non-Christians in the city, almost all non-Christians working in non-profit organizations doing social services, ask them, what are the most pressing needs? Here's what you would think we would get, okay? They should give the exact same answer. Except that maybe Christians say the greatest need of all is a need to be reconnected with their Creator through Jesus, right? So hopefully Christians or people of faith have a spiritual element to the answer. But once you get past the Jesus point, like, you know, what's the greatest need? Everyone needs the power and hope of Jesus. Then you'd like to think that everyone would have the same answer after that. Because if we can agree on the pain points of our community, of our neighborhood, of our city, well, then we can really identify and move and get some work done. But the fact of the matter is, if I were to ask people that predominantly have a middle class and highly educated background what are the issues, I might get a different answer than if I were to ask people who are predominantly non-Christian, predominantly working with lower income all the time. For example, it is not a major problem of this church, at least from my understanding, looking at the things we've talked about at the staff level, the elders level, the deacons level, or the lay leadership level, of smoking cessation, nicotine, and vaping. Now, people may have their opinions about vaping, especially in the last few months with a lot of high-profile things. Perhaps many of you vape. Perhaps many of you have strong opinions against vaping. But right here, it's just not a common thing. We don't pray for those dealing with nicotine, substance control, compulsive smoking, and abuse. Here, I don't think I've ever prayed for publicly from the pulpit. But all my friends that work in the health industry of Chinatown would say smoking cessation is like one of the top issues for Chinatown. Air quality, particularly also just because we live and work here along the pike and along the intersection of two major highways. There have been studies now just in the last decade that have proven if you work or live in Chinatown, you are breathing worse air than probably most other parts of the city because of the roads and the cars. So there's a disconnect there. There's a disconnect between understanding, acknowledging the pain of the city. And again, I'm not trying to make us, okay, hear me here. I don't think I have an axe to grind. I don't think I am preaching from a high hobby horse. I don't think I'm saying, get woke people, because you know, you're slow behind the times. I'm not even sure what that term means. I just Googled it. I kind of know what it means. What I am saying is that the Bible is calling us to acknowledge pain. And one of the key things about acknowledging pain is recognizing what someone else thinks is pain, but you and I don't even register as pain, maybe because it's not important to us or we've never dealt with this. And again, let me use some personal private examples. Just in the last 3 months, I've been talking to numbers of people dealing with fertility issues. Okay? And the common thing is if some young couple tries to get pregnant and loses a child, it is a very common thing to be told this. Maybe you've been told this, maybe you've said this. Yeah, I'm really sorry about you lost your child or your miscarriage, but you know, you're young. You know, you can have another. And I understand the desire to bring truth, and I understand the desire to point out something that you hope will encourage them. Or, you know, you can't even conceive. You can't be a parent. Well, you know, there's always adoption. That's true. But to acknowledge the pain is to not attempt to necessarily solve us, give a solution, or provide a step to address it yet. It's to simply say, that is painful. That is difficult. And to be able to listen to the city and understand what the city thinks is painful. Not even if you may completely disagree with the assessment of the city, but if the city says, this is painful and this is what I'm hurting for, then to acknowledge the pain is to simply say, I see that you feel that pain. I see that you see that pain. And that's true on an individual friendship level, but it has to be true on the church-wide level. If you're going to do outreach, how else would you do it unless you acknowledge the pain? One of the greatest needs in Chinatown, in the community right here, is this: middle school programming. And so that's one of the reasons why the Lord called us to start Project Destiny. One of the biggest issues right now, childcare for people, especially elementary age and younger. That's huge. It's a huge thing. Especially if you're low income and you don't have the means and the money to just put them in daycare or have someone else come in and teach, you know, like I have friends that have the Mandarin immersion au pair nanny who teaches their Korean or their white kids to speak Mandarin while she stays home because their parents have been blessed to have good paying jobs and they work hard to get it. I'm not saying they haven't, but this is the nature to acknowledge the pain of the city. Again, I don't mean this to be critique, but when I talk to other church leaders, other pastors, I'm encouraged that a church here is now engaging with that public school. That's great. I'm encouraged that this church here is working with the halfway house next door. That's great. But that's too individualized. It's not the same thing to say that church is engaged with that school versus that church is has a heart for the city. And I'm not putting that church down. You have to start somewhere. I'm not saying we're better or worse. I'm saying our vision has to be focused on the corporate community, bigger than just one or two key relationships. It's a big difference to say our church is involved with that school versus our church is involved with the city. It's a difference to say our church is involved with this halfway home with DV or domestic violence survivors afterwards versus to say, but our church is learning to start there, DV survivors, then with a heart for the whole city. We have to be on this journey to acknowledge the pain of the city. Rather than avoid it, or rather than selectively think what we find is important, we have to acknowledge the pain of the city. First of all, for some of us, this is it right here. This is the whole point of the sermon, to just say, God, open my eyes to see the brokenness as you see, not just my political persuasion sees, not just the brokenness that my generational perspective sees, not just the brokenness that my cultural background perceives, and even, yes, not just the brokenness that my religious background sees, but really the brokenness that you see in the totality of your vision, God, to help me to understand the brokenness of the city. Because if you want to seek the peace of the city, one humble way to do it is go, okay, city, where are you broken? Where is the pain? I want to learn to acknowledge that pain. And there's numerous ways to do that, which we'll move into in a little bit. But I think you have to start somewhere. And I'm not saying start everywhere. There's no paintofthecity.com. You can just, oh, there's the paint of Boston. I mean, it's a journey. It's not a destination. It's a process, not a goal. It's a heart posture of the church, not just an individual, but a church of Christ to say, I want God for you to show me, no matter how good my life is or how bad my life is, no matter where things are in my life or not, help me to see, to acknowledge the pain of the city. I mean, she's like a princess to a slave. She was like surrounded by loved ones, and now she's alone as a widow. This is a heartbrokenness to see the brokenness of the city. It's not just the job of that one person in your small group that has social justice bent. It's not just the job of the social responsibility committee or the local evangelism department. It is the role of the church to corporately say, God, you have placed us in this city. So, Lord, what of the brokenness do you want us to see? And to then begin to align our ministries practically. I'm not aware of an intentional support to childcare in our church. I'm not aware of an intentional address to smoking cessation or compulsive gambling in our church. Now, part of that is culture. Asian culture does not want to acknowledge pain. We avoid the pain. And sometimes Asian American culture or Asian culture lines up with the Bible better than modern Western American or white culture. But then sometimes traditional Asian culture is at odds, and this is one of those places. This book is all about vivid description of pain, talking about it, crying expressively about it, weeping about it, and that I did not grow up with that at all. And maybe those of us with an Asian American background can acknowledge that. But number one, to seek the peace of the city and learning to weep with the city means to acknowledge the pain, acknowledge the brokenness of the city. That's a cheerful point. Let's move on to point two. Not only are we called to acknowledge the pain of the city, which is a whole journey, and you know, there's many ways we can start. I just mentioned some, but we're also called to not just acknowledge the pain, but to identify with the pain. This takes it a bigger step. Now, in the text, you're going to see a literary change. Two literary devices I want to point you to in the text. First of all, the verses 1 through about 11, Jerusalem is depicted as a woman. She's Lady Jerusalem. So much of the description of her sort of destruction and pain and misery and brokenness is sort of from the perspective of this woman. And then starting around verses 12 or so, she actually changes the perspective. Rather than the narrator describing Lady Jerusalem, she shifts to the first person and talks about how I've gone through this. I felt so much pain. Both of those literary devices are designed, when you talk about the city as a person, even though I've just said trying to, you know, think corporately, not just individually, but even though the reason why I started individually is because the writer did that. Because it's really hard to talk about the city as a system. But when you describe the city as this woman, and you can describe her pain in that way, her brokenness in that way, it becomes real. It's helping us identify. And then when you shift from describing the Lady Jerusalem, her perspective, to writing from her first-person point of view, it's about helping to move towards identifying. So let's just see that. I'm going to read a long selection now. Let's pick it up here in verse 4, and we're going to read probably quite a few verses to about verse 18 or so. So just bear with me, but hang with me. I want you to see the description of the city as a woman in her utter disarray. And then I want you to see that she shifts to the first person to help us feel and identify with her suffering and pain and brokenness. Verse 4. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the religious festivals. All her gates are empty and desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Verse 5. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away. Verse 6. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that have found no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Verse 7. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She groans and turns herself away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. Verse 11, all her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the days of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire. Into my bones he made descent. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He has caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Verse 15. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's none to comfort her. But the Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. So we see the personification of Jerusalem, and we see the shift to the first person to help us feel the pain. Because the second point is to identify with the pain. The poet, the writer, while maintaining the Hebrew acrostic, which is totally lost in the English translation, is trying to help us relate more to the pain. Now you might go, Pastor Yonk, but how do I identify with the pain? This is so abstract, so broad. What does it mean to identify with the pain? How do I even do that? Well, to do that, I have to point you to a third literary device that the poet uses, which I think is a great model for how to identify with pain. Again, not just an individual to an individual, but also in the city. I mentioned two devices. Yeah, when you talk about poetry, we don't preach much on poetry. So I'm also trying to equip you with interpretive skills to understand poetry. But in addition to sort of the extended metaphor of the city as a woman in great suffering, and in addition to the city taking on the first person, you see this parallelism, the Hebrew parallelism, in which they have one line of poetry followed by a second line. And in this case, the writer employs this parallelism which contrasts. So I'm going to say, for example, man, we had great, glorious princes, first part of the poem, and the second line, it's going to say, but now they're gone. It's going to say in the first part of the poem, man, we were glorious, we had majesty, but now, second part of the poem, we are utterly low. So take a look at this. I want you to see and take a look, beginning here in verse... Let's do it this way. Let me give you an example. Verse 15. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. So we speak about how the city of Jerusalem had young men and women, perhaps a standing army, perhaps young men, the hope of the future. But now they've been completely destroyed and distressed. Another easy verse to see this in is verse 6. Flip over to verse 6 with me, and we see this, again, the contrast. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer. They find no pasture. They fly without strength before the pursuer. In verse 7, again, this contrast of before and after. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wanderings all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her, and they mocked at her downfall. There's this device here that is very important for us to understand. The device is, what does it mean to identify with the brokenness? It means this. It means to take time in your thoughts, in your life, as a family, as a church, we as a church, or as an individual, and to contrast what could be to what is now. We're called to contrast how beautiful and great it could be compared to what is the broken, sad state today. Now, for this ancient historic moment, they could literally contrast the beautiful, glorious picture of Jerusalem, the glorious city, with the temple of Jerusalem, one of the most splendid structures in the ancient world, with the picture today, this utterly destroyed, barren landscape. So what does it mean for us to identify? It means to go through the dimensions of the city and to identify the profound and disturbing contrasts of what we see. Now, we may not be able to do that because we didn't live long enough, or we don't know, say, Boston like before. So what we do in the New Testament today is to understand God's vision for the city, God's vision for the family, God's vision for people, and then contrast that with today. Again, let me begin with sort of individual examples, then I'll move to church examples, then I'll move to city examples. One of the reasons why we have this public sharing at some of our youth gatherings, At the end of a weekend, this is coming up in February for the winter teen conferences, oftentimes there'll be a chance to publicly share out loud with a group of teenagers what's going on. Now, some might argue, imagine the scene. Even in spite of our best efforts, many teenagers, first of all, they're teenagers, so there's the physiological things going on. Teenagers, don't be offended by that, but what I really mean is hormones. And then there's potentially sleep deprivation, there's potentially all these people you're trying to meet and impress, and then after all those weeks, after all those days, then you have the sharing, and sometimes it's just, again, no offense, just sort of emotional, just, you know, like kind of barfing out of the mouth on that day, last night of the fire, but the campfire. But one thing it does do is this. It helps a teenager that may have only read about such depictions online to hear what it's like to be in another teenager's situation. As one teenager came back and reported to us this, man, I didn't know how screwed up other people's families can be. That wasn't meant to put down other people's families. But I think it was meant for that teenager to be awakened to the fact that, oh my goodness, like I may complain about my family or my school, but I do not have the full picture at all of what other things are like. It's why organizations like World Vision or Compassion International, World Relief or Relief or Development Agencies, they want to take people, pastors, leaders there to see the places that they're working in, to see the brokenness, to see how bad things can be. And when they see how bad things can be, and we begin in our minds to stretch out the contrast of what could be, not just in heaven, in the new heavens and earth, but even on this world, and to see how bad things can be, not just in our worst imaginations, but really on the ground. That is one of the most powerful ways to identify with the community, is to see the stark differences. It's one of the values of a short-term missions trip to go and see. It's one of the values of partnering with World Vision to go and see. It's one of the values of serving meals to those who are transitional housing or the homeless to go see those things, to just see the differences. And when you see the differences, you can't help but feel but one or two things. You will either feel self-justified, yeah, they deserve that, they're worse, they're bad, or you just feel totally grateful, like, I don't know why my life is not as bad as theirs, or why my life is not as good as theirs. And you realize that contrast, that is what some of us need in our lives. The contrast to see. And that's on a personal level. To talk about this, when I come home after a long day of counseling people, I'll share with my kids, never the specific details, but I'll explain to them the kinds of things that are going on in other families. The husband hit her. The wife hit her, him. The kids are like running away or they're getting in trouble with the law. Again, I don't do details. And it's not like my calendar says, I saw Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so and I came home. You know, some people, no, I batch it, you know, after like months and stuff. I saw it's, you're safe with, your secrets are, Lord willing, safe with me. And I don't even need to get to the details. I just need you to know that, you know, in our church, couples and families are struggling with this. Do you know in our neighborhood, Boston or Medford, where I live, families are dealing with this? Do you know that in our city government, they're struggling with this right now? I just want you to see that. That's on an individual level, having that contrast. On a church level, one of the reasons that we partner with other Chinese heritage churches around the world is to actually show BCC, the English ministry, both here in Chinatown and in Newton, has a ridiculous overabundance of resources compared to most immigrant churches in the East Coast. I'm going to say that from my limited travels at this point. It is an embarrassment of riches. What do I mean? I mean there are whole youth groups and churches that have fewer youth than we have Sunday school teachers and counselors. We have more pastoral staff that are full-time paid people than some churches have volunteers across the whole board. It does not take much to go to the cities of Malden, to the neighborhood of Alston, going out to Amherst, Massachusetts, and to see that this church is so blessed. So blessed. It's ridiculous. When I can't preach, so I went to a World Vision conference last week, and you know, some of you know I got sick. I had a little bout of shingles or something, a really minor thing. And so I was talking to the people. I was sitting with another senior pastor of the largest Chinese heritage church probably in the Midwest. Senior pastor, a friend of mine, and he was saying, you know, hey, there's snow coming back. He's flying back to the Midwest. I'm flying to Boston. So I think you're going to be okay, but I'm flying. Are you prepared? Did you prepare for your church in case you can't go back in time to preach, Enoch? Because I was going to fly back Friday night and be here Friday and Saturday, went to family fellowship. That was my thing. I said, oh, well, if there's a storm and I can't go, I just go on Slack and say, can't make it. One of you please preach. Thanks. Sign off. I mean, I'm a little more compassionate. Would you please preach? I'll work with you. Things like that.
I said, don't tell my church what he did, but I'm going to break my rule. I'm going to tell you. This brother, senior pastor of a church, because he saw a potential storm coming, you know what he did? Because he's a senior pastor, but his English pastor transitioned out, so it's just him, and he's an English-speaking senior pastor. They got a big Chinese side, and he's got a big English side, but the English pastor's out, so this is what he did. Before he left on Wednesday, he preached a sermon to a video recorder, recorded the whole thing, drove it to the office, left it there, so that for the possibility that he can't make it back because of the snowstorm, they can play his sermon. I looked at him and said, two thoughts. One, that's amazing. Two, never tell my church you did that because I don't want them to do that. But you know, I just told you, so. Some people wonder, BCC is a big enough church to lean into taking on the attitudes and the common practices of a larger organization. There's nothing wrong with that, but there's a common features of larger churches, and that is they get so busy dealing with their own issues, and there's so many, I get so many emails just from other BCC people. But one of the things that's been my heart, a vision, if you would dare say, is that while God has placed us in this liminal area, for you psychologists, for this in-between role where we have the resources of a larger church, but I think because we're in seven congregations, we can still relate to smaller ministries. To have a heart, I literally was talking to our worship leader about having a heart for smaller churches. So we have to weep with that, and if you don't see that range, you'll never see that. That's why, like, when I go preach, I take staff with me. Next month, Lorraine, our children's minister, is coming with me to see, admittedly, another big church in Texas. But I just want us to see the range. So we talked about individually seeing the pain, the range up and down. Church is now the city. I didn't realize until the Olympics would come around, and they start reporting about cities, how much a lot of our people don't like the tunnels in Boston. The tunnel, I'm just used to it. I grew up in L.A. There are no tunnels because it never rains. Right? It's only angels and sunshine the whole time. So when I'm driving through, I don't even realize it's more normal. But I start driving to other cities, and man, the tunnels inside, they're nice because they're finished. Like, it's painted well. And so it's funny. I remember people moved to Boston. They tell me, oh, it's so embarrassing here. Why? When I drive through the tunnels, what are you talking about? They're so ugly. I say, come on. In our world, there's so many more important issues than the cleanliness and appearance of our tunnels. This guy was a city worker. He's like, I'm so embarrassed when I travel to other cities. And I feel like all those millions of people and tourists that travel with them just, and I thought, wow, okay, let me think about this from a perspective of someone that actually cares and their work is beautifying our city and the just public works, our sidewalks. And I realized I'm pretty insensitive. I complain about potholes and sidewalks all the time. And I probably blame those people, those men and women that do the work. But actually, they're just doing the best they can with the resources they can with the weather and climate we have. There's a whole dimension that I didn't really see. And now I care about the beautification of our city a lot more. I get bothered when people can spit in no other neighborhood but in Chinatown. You would never dare spit in Beacon Hill, but people walk in and just spit because it's Chinatown. And admittedly, a lot of those are the Chinatown residents, okay? But trying to understand it from that perspective. In order for me to acknowledge and to move into the weeping with the city, I need to acknowledge pain that I've never seen before. That I just doesn't register because it does not affect me personally. And as if I acknowledge that, well, what do I do next? I got to begin to see from their perspective, from their world, the contrast of what could be. What could be much better or much worse compared to what is. Whether that's in the last few months, I've had the chance to contact. I'm hoping to bring them into our staff training at some point. Meeting with someone in a few weeks about domestic violence. There's one agency in the Commonwealth that focuses on domestic violence in Asian American context. The only one. And I was just kicking myself. Why have I never had? And I'm friends with both the directors. And I'm like, why have I never thought to have them come present at my church or present with our staff or present to our Fellowship of Asian American? Why have I just? What, you know, I know why. Because I don't deal directly with domestic violence. If I did, I'll bet you I'd be quicker than a snap just getting someone in there. It's not on my radar screen. I don't acknowledge the pain, therefore I can't identify the pain, and therefore I'm never going to enter the pain. But if we're going to seek the peace of the city as a church family, we need to acknowledge brokenness that is not traditionally from our background or our tribe or our theological or political or moral persuasion or perspective. To see that pain and to acknowledge it, then to identify with, and then most importantly, to enter into it. Now again, there's so much more I could say, But what does it mean to enter into the pain? To actually lean into it? What do we do? I mean, again, I said for some of us, the first point of the sermon is where we're going to camp for the next 5 weeks. Just, God, help me see pain and brokenness that I've just not seen before. And for some of us, we see some of that, so then it's time to kind of identify whatever brokenness in the city, God has helped you to see, acknowledge, go into that and begin to identify what is it like to live that pain as a single parent, of a child of someone with compulsive gambling, to be someone who's on one side of rent control or another side of rent control from the perspective of why they care so much about rent control. I mean, it was one of the biggest things a couple weeks ago, the big rally for rent control. And all my non-Christian friends knew about it, and I don't know how many of my Christian friends talked about it. Again, I'm not trying to put anyone up or down. I'm just realizing there's a great disconnect. And it all becomes not because of a political position. I think first. I can have a different political decision or position as you. But if I have never had the chance to identify and enter your pain, your brokenness, my political position has not benefited from acknowledging that brokenness. So I'm not saying changing the political or moral stance of the church. I'm saying we need to weep with the city as we seek the peace of the city. So how do we enter it? Lastly, this last part of chapter 1, we're going to pick it up here in verses 18. And I want you to see this very, very strange thing. So Jerusalem is utterly destroyed, utterly broken. And there's two tendencies in the face of utter destruction. There's either blame me or blame God, basically, or blame someone else. There's a blaming game that comes around. If I blame me, I'm stuck with it. I've made my bed. I got to sleep with it. If I blame other people, I go, come on, God, where are you? Fix it. Deal with it. If I blame God, then I'll just leave God. It's because we have a tendency to either blame me and accept the problem and just, that's my bed. I've made it. I'll sleep in it. Blame other people and complain against God or the system, or blame God and just leave him. Because if we complain God and we complain to him and it's his fault, he doesn't do anything, then what's the point of praying to him anyway? But in this passage, the people of Israel, who arguably went through one of the most horrific destructions of their most beloved city, they had a strange thing. They did not just blame one unit and respond. They had a variety of things going on. Let's take a look here, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. Begins, the Lord is right. The Lord is right. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young men and my young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword breathes in the house like it is death. Then I heard my groaning. Yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you've dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Now, if you're like me, that was a lot and I don't really know what I read. So we're going to read it again in a moment. But here's this thing. We see in this passage that this person blames all three in this sense. They acknowledge their sins. I have rebelled. God is in the right. But they've also blamed God in the sense of blaming God by realizing this is very important. You hear the full sentence I'm about to make. Because Lamentations chapter 1 presents God as the enemy of the people of Israel. In the sense that he brought upon their destruction. Okay? So he's not against Israel, but in this sense, he was the enemy of Israel. They have to acknowledge that it is God's righteous judgment. They said, it's our fault, but we blame God. He's the one that did this. Earlier it says, God sent fire into my bones. But at the same time, they also blame the Babylonian Empire. They said, you know, they've destroyed us. Now, we have this multifaceted response from the writer. To the extent that it's my fault, yes, it's my fault, I'm in the right. And the world says, if it's your fault, shut up and don't complain. But Israel says, no, it's my fault, but they still cry out to God. In my Asian family, when it's your fault, don't complain. I mean, it's your fault, learn to deal with it, don't complain. I'm trained to think it's my fault, suck it up. But actually here, Israel says, it's my fault, but God, please help me. That goes against all our pride. Because if it's my fault, I'll deal with it. But if it's not, help me. But instead, you have Israel saying, it's my fault, but God, please help me. They also say, God, it's you. You're the one that's brought this upon me. You've used the ancient peoples. It's your fault, but you, God, are in the right. It's your fault, God, but I don't turn away from you. Instead, I acknowledge that I have contributed in the version of my sins, my injustice, my corruption, my selfishness, my depravity. It's your fault that we're in this broken state, meaning it's your doing, God, but you're in the right. And then, God, these other people, my enemies have heard of my trouble, and they are glad you have done this. You have brought the day you announced, but now let them be as I am. Israel acknowledges that this other people, a violent, vicious, historically people, the Babylonian Empire, has brought this destruction on me. But instead of just blaming them, he says, God, would you hold your justice on them? Now, again, in life, if you talk to people in the problems, it is too easy to do one of three things. My fault, okay, I'll just deal with it, not going to complain. Or, you know, God's fault, what's the deal, God? I mean, it's a little excessive, God. Or other people's fault, just, you know, take them out, God. This person, this writer, is able to go, okay, no, all of these are somewhat true. I have shared in the corruption, it's my fault. God's doing this, and he's used other people, often they've unjustly harmed me. How does he bring this all together? And the way they do it is this. How do you enter the pain? It's you can only enter the pain when you understand and acknowledge that God keeps his promises. You can only enter pain when you know that it is God who is at work. If you enter the pain with a burden of responsibility, like you have to fix your kid's mess, you have to fix your company's problem, you and I have to fix our church, that's too much. But if I just shirk my responsibility and put it on other people, I'll be bitter at God for all the injustice I've dealt with. The writer says this, God, I am utterly destroyed because you are good and you keep your promises. But because you keep your promises, I will do two things that people would not expect me to do. First of all, because you keep your promises, even though it's my fault, I'm going to cry out to you for mercy again. Because you promised me, those who cry out to you in humility and repentance and have the power of the Holy Spirit to truly have faith and repent, we can cry out for mercy. Because if I believe that God punished me because he's a God that keeps his promises, then I'm also going to believe he's a God that will hear me. Because he promised me that I can have forgiveness when I turn to him. And the same way, and the same God that let this people destroy me, these people unjustly harm me, this other racial group, this other class group affect me, I can appeal to you, God. Will you deal with them as you dealt with me? Because you, God, keep your promises. You know why we don't enter the pain? Because we know if we enter the pain, it'll overwhelm us. It'll overwhelm us and we can't handle it. You know why it overwhelms us? Because we still think it's up to us to fix it. The second you know it's not up to you, you can enter the pain. You know, my counseling, I can counsel like 8 or 9 hours at a time. I've done this by the grace of God. And I go back kind of okay. And I realize here's why. Not for a single moment do I think I can fix that. Never. Not for a single moment do I feel, oh, it's all on me, God. I mean, obviously, I can make it worse if I give them bad counsel. Obviously, I want to be compassionate. Obviously, I want to give them helpful, practical suggestions if it comes to it, if they ask. But at the bottom of it all, do we enter the pain because we think it's our power and our job to fix it? Because if so, you can either enter the pain or enter the brokenness with a great, haughty, prideful spirit, or you're going to enter the pain hopeless and discouraged. But if we recognize that it is God who keeps his promises to the just and unjust, God who has mercy to the just and the unjust, God who is glorious to his own name, then we can enter the brokenness of the city. Only with the power of a God who himself entered our brokenness by sending Jesus on the cross. That is the God we follow into the brokenness. Because Jesus himself came to enter our brokenness, we can follow him into the brokenness. But if we don't remember that, we just kind of go ourselves into the brokenness. We'll either just judge everybody with great self-righteous condemnation, which I and many of us have probably done, or we will just be utterly discouraged and cynical because there's no way we could fix it, which myself and others have probably also felt and done. But if we go in knowing that Jesus entered our brokenness, redeems our brokenness, and sends us further into the brokenness, then maybe, just maybe, we can seek the peace of the city by entering her pain. Let's pray together.
Help us to not be afraid of the brokenness, for it is the world we live in. But yet, help us to never accept the brokenness. Help us to never be content with it. And yes, Lord, we have to acknowledge that in this fallen world, there will always be brokenness and sin. On a personal level, as well as on a corporate community like city level. But we also want to acknowledge, Lord, that only because Jesus entered our brokenness, entered our pain, he took on human form, but he did not sin. He did not give in to the brokenness, but he entered it and took that brokenness upon himself on the cross. Give us the courage. Give us the hopefulness without the haughtiness. Give us the compassion without the complacency to enter the pain, not just the people around us, but enter the pain, the brokenness of the city. Lord, Jeremiah, probably the author of this book, lamented in great detail. Help us to acknowledge the brokenness. Even if it's not something that we experience, help us to begin to identify with it, to see the contrast of what it could be. And help us, because Christ did it for us, that the church would enter into that brokenness. And Lord, I don't know where it's going to lead our church, but we pray that it would be, the future would be, because we sense you're calling us to be here in Boston, to be here in Newton, where our campuses are, to be, if you call us to other cities, whatever your will is, Lord, to be a part of that, to seek the peace of the city wherever you placed us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.